knowing that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So we pray that Your Spirit would blow through this text, which He has already inspired, and You would use the book of Leviticus to teach us more about Jesus and about ourselves, that You would rebuke us where we have gone astray, that You would correct us where we are inaccurate or thinking incorrectly or we have wandered from the way. You would train us in righteousness that we might live holy lives. You would equip us to live lives worthy of our calling. We pray that You would do this through Your Word in Leviticus, which You inspired. Amen. You sometimes hear that Jesus fulfilled three offices. He was prophet, priest, and king. It's a helpful way to think about who Jesus was and what He did. And those three offices come from the Old Testament. Those were the three essential roles, the different kinds of leaders in the Old Testament. You had the prophets who instructed the people with the will of the Lord. You had the priests, we'll say more about them in a moment, and you had the kings. And this morning, in Leviticus chapter 8, which is admittedly a rather boring chapter on the face of it, I was going to say it's sort of dry, but it's actually not dry because there's lots of water and blood and sprinkling and it's very wet. But it seems sort of dull. But it gives us one of the most important days in Israel's history. Because in Leviticus chapter 8, we see the ordination of the priesthood. Now, Moses had sort of been acting as a priest and was also a prophet, but for the most part, this is the first real priest in Israel. Before the prophets even. Certainly before there was a king, at least a king other than the Lord. So this is a crucial day in Israel. What I want to do is we're going to work our way through this chapter in just a few moments. Let me just give you a little background on the priests, tell you where the priesthood came from and what they did. Because the origin of the priesthood is a pretty remarkable story. It starts back in Genesis chapter 34. This is one of those hard stories to read about. You know, Jacob had 12 sons. And they were there in the Promised Land, and there were other people in the Promised Land, non-Hebrews. There were some Shechemites. There was a man named Hamor, and he had a son named Shechem. And Shechem raped one of the daughters of Jacob, a daughter named Dinah. And so the brothers are angry. Now, Shechem wants to marry Dinah. Well, he's disgraced her. He's done a despicable thing. And so the brothers come back and say, we will let you marry her if your people become like us. And the way that you do that is all of your men need to be circumcised. Because all the Hebrews had been circumcised on the eighth day. This tribe of people hadn't. So they say, okay, well, whatever, for our prince, we'll do it. Well, it's a trick. On the third day, all the men are very sore. Very sore. And so two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, go into the city and they kill all the men when they're too weak to fight. Well, Jacob is not happy. This is not how you take care of things. He says, you have brought trouble on me, making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. Look what you did. You're getting us all in a whole heap of trouble. And then in Genesis 49, the very end of the book, Jacob blesses his 12 sons. And this was a really important thing in Israel. It's the blessing. And it wasn't always a very blessed blessing. So here's what he says. Simeon and Levi. Remember, these are the two guys who went in and killed all the men. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that's what happened. Hundreds of years later, when they officially come into the Promised Land after having been in Egypt, and in the book of Joshua, they parcel out all the land to the 12 tribes, and Simeon gets some land, but it's just part of Jacob. It's in the middle of Judah, because Judah was so big. And what happens is eventually Simeon just sort of dissolves and gets absorbed into Judah, and they're scattered. It's like Jacob said. And Levi, now he gets some different parcels of land, and we'll see why in a moment, but he too gets scattered. Doesn't get a plot like his brothers. So you have Simeon and Levi, and they both get this kind of curse of a blessing. But Simeon, who sort of fades away, but then Levi becomes one of the most important tribes in all of Israel's history. So how did that happen? Well, we have to go to another story, Exodus chapter 32. Moses led the people through the Red Sea, out of Egypt. And he's up on the mountain, getting the law from the Lord, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And the Israelites are all down below, and they're, well, they don't have watches, but they're, man, this is taking forever. What can we do? Well, let's worship something. So everybody got some gold. They get their gold. Aaron, who's Moses' brother, he takes it. And voila, cool, a golden calf. And they worship this golden calf. Moses comes down from the mountain and he says, they're singing. What are they singing about? They're singing and they're dancing because they're worshiping this golden calf. And so here's what Moses says. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. He looks out at the Levites as if God were saying, those are the sort of people I want to be my priests. They treasure the Lord's holiness more than their own people. And so the Levites get their curse turned into a blessing. So what did the priests do? Deuteronomy 33, here's Moses' blessing before he dies. He says to Levi, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim. Say more about that in a bit. To your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, here's what Levi said, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. We see there the two main things that the Levites, that the priests, did. One, they were mediators. They offered sacrifices for the atonement of sins. They burnt incense, did offerings. And then second, they were teachers. We sometimes don't think about that because there's not a whole book about here's how you teach. But probably more of them were teachers than were actually burning sacrifices, because there's only so many people you can fit around that burnt offering. 2 Chronicles 15:3 says, Israel suffered when they were without a teaching priest. So they were mediators and they were teachers. And you could add a third component that sort of encapsulates those other two. They were guardians. They were guardians. Now, if you go to Numbers chapter 2, you don't have to go there, but Numbers 2 gives the description of how the camp in Israel was supposed to be set up. God had everything down to the letter. And so you had right in the middle of the camp was the tabernacle, because God dwelt there. And then you had three tribes over here, three tribes, three tribes, three tribes. So the 12 tribes all around, in groups of three. And then when they would march, you would have two sets of three tribes here, another two sets here, and in the middle would be the tabernacle. And the Levites would be carrying this thing. Now, the interesting thing is, when you have this camp, you know, with the 12 tribes all around, in the middle, in between the tribes and the camp, were the Levites. And they had four camps themselves that went around the tabernacle. Because they're the Lord's bodyguards. They're the guardians. They would protect anyone who's coming to break in to the tabernacle where the Lord is. The Levites are there to stop them. The Levites were chosen for this task because they showed on Mount Sinai that they feared the Lord more than people. And they considered the Lord's holiness more precious than their own family. It makes me think of that hard saying from Jesus in the Gospels, that unless you hate your father and mother, sister and brothers, you cannot be my disciple. Whoa, Jesus. That's hard. Like C.S. Lewis said at one point, the hard sayings are only beneficial to those who find them hard. If you say, hate my father and mother, sign me up, I'm a Christian. No, you ought to say, really, Jesus? What do you mean? Hate? Well, obviously, Jesus still wants us to obey the commands and honor our father and mother and take care of them and be kind to them. But what he's saying is, if you must choose between family and God, you choose God. If you don't make that choice, you cannot be my disciple. He says, I want you to have the same kind of zeal that the Levites had. Can you imagine that scene on Mount Sinai? Who's on my side? Well, I'm on the Lord's side. Okay, take your sword, and I want you to kill 3,000 of these people who have rebelled against me, your own flesh and blood. They were the Lord's bodyguards, protectors of His holiness. So here we come to Leviticus chapter 8. Turn there if you're not there already. Page 86. The consecration, the ordination of Aaron as high priest and his sons as priests. The recurring theme in this chapter is found at the end of almost every paragraph where it says, Moses did as the Lord commanded. See, these instructions were also given in Exodus 29, and now here they are, and they're actually being carried out. And what's repeated over and over again, 11 times in fact, that Moses did just as the Lord wanted him to do. Nothing more, nothing less. And in particular, this phrase, as the Lord commanded, this marks off the seven stages in this ordination ceremony. So you look at the end of verse 4. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. You have the same thing at the end of verse 9. As the Lord commanded Moses. Again, verse 13. Verse 17. Verse 21, verse 29, and at the very end, verse 36. Those seven times, as the Lord commanded Moses, those mark off the seven stages in this ordination ceremony. So stage one is in verses 1 through 4. God says to Moses, I want you to get Aaron. I want you to get his sons. I want you to get the special clothes. Get the oil. Get a bull, two rams, and a basket of bread. So I hope Moses was... let me write this down. Okay, you get all that stuff. You bring it to the tent of meeting before the whole congregation. There's only a few times in Israel's history where something happens like this before the whole congregation. Now, it may have been that the whole congregation meant the elders, the tribal representatives, because it is hard to get 600,000 people around something. But whatever it was, it was the whole or representative of the whole. This is a public declaration. These priests are not forming some secret society. These aren't secret rituals. Always get a little suspicious when there's religious groups or cults or things, and there's secrets. There's all sorts of things you can't know about. You can't know about what goes inside that temple. You don't know where those people came from. They won't tell you who translated their scriptures. No, this is an open secret here. These priests, everyone's going to know, recognize, they are the intermediaries. So that's step one, get everybody there. Step two, verse 5. Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. This is stage two. The first thing he does is he washes them, he purifies them. We'll say more about that toward the end. And then after the washing, he gives Aaron, because he's the high priest, he gives them special clothes. It's probably going to help to see what this looks like. So you can look up there at the slide that gives you a picture, real pretty. You respect me if I came in wearing this thing. So start from the inside, work our way out. There's a white linen undergarment. And then over top of that, there's this blue robe that goes all the way down almost to the feet. Blue and purple. You know, it's not like you just go to the store and you can get anything you want in blue and purple. No, it was hard to find. These were very rare, expensive fabrics. That's why they're associated with royalty. If you see somebody who's got blue or purple, wow, look out. That person's important. So they have this robe, and at the very bottom, I know you can't see this in the back, but at the hem of the robe, alternating, there are pomegranates. And then there are golden bells. Now, why were there pomegranates? Well, we can't be sure. Some people think that was to remind them of the fruitfulness of the Garden of Eden. Probably more importantly, is later when they built the temple, pomegranates, this fruit, would figure very prominently in some of the lattice work and some of the inside of the temple. There would be all these engravings of pomegranates. And inside, the curtain would be of the same material, the same blue or this purple. And so most people think that the priest was made to look as if he were blending in with the tabernacle or the temple. So that you look and you see pomegranates, blue, blue, purple, linen. It's a holy man in a holy place doing holy things for God and for the people. That the priest was supposed to look like part of the holy structure of the tabernacle. And so pomegranates, and then alternating, you'd have these golden bells, which would announce, here comes the high priest. I mean, ding-ling-ling-ling, here comes the high priest. And when he went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, and we'll talk about this on Easter Sunday, the bells were there to let the people know if he fell down dead in the presence of the Lord. Because he only goes in there. Nobody else can go in there. They actually tied a rope, too, on that day so they could drag his body out. If he did something wrong and the Lord's holiness broke forth upon him, you would hear jingle, jangle, thud. You know, that didn't go well. That's why you had the bells. And then over top that robe, you see the colorful thing with the horizontal colors. That's the ephod. It's a kind of vest. And then over that, there's a breast piece attached by golden rings and chains. And you maybe can't see it in the back, but there are four rows of three precious stones. These are rare stones. And each of those stones had the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And inside the breast piece were these weird things called the Urim and the Thummim. It's not translated because nobody knows how to translate it. So, I mean, when in doubt, just put a Hebrew word and then you can all say, huh. Most people figure that these were some sort of dice, that the Lord gave to the priest to discern the will of the Lord before should we go to battle, and the Urim and the Thummim would, you know, you'd cast them somehow and they would give an answer, you know, yes, no, don't go in there. You don't see Israel using it a lot, because once the prophets come, they speak for God. And so these instruments fall by the wayside. And then on the shoulders, there are two onyx stones, each of which have the six names of the tribes of Israel, and then the other six names from the tribes of Israel. And at the very top, you see that white turban, there's a gold plate that says, Holy to the Lord. So what's the point of these clothes? They signify that the priest, especially the high priest, was set apart to serve. The attire spoke of holiness. You have these precious colors, precious stones, holy to the Lord, engraven on his forehead. You notice there's no instructions about the shoes, because you don't wear shoes, because you're on holy ground. So he's holy, and he's a mediator. He's set apart to serve. That's why he has literally the nation of Israel over his heart with the 12 stones. And here on his shoulders, you know, in his head, as it were. So the clothes point that the priest is a mediator. He's a holy man coming into a holy place to do holy work on behalf of God's holy people. So this was a big deal to get Aaron dressed up like this. And then there's stage 3, verse 10. You can take that down. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils under the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron's sons, they get some fancy clothes. They're not quite as fancy as the high priest, but they get some priestly clothes. And they're all anointed. So we've seen you get washed, you get clothed, you get anointed. They are consecrated for this role. In fact, the altar, it says, and all the utensils, they get consecrated. And then stage 4, verse 14, Moses is told to bring a bull for a sin offering. And so the priests lay hands on the bull. And the bull is killed, and Moses takes some of the blood and he purifies the altar. Moses has to act as a priest here because there are no official priests yet. And then he burns the fat of the bull and takes the rest outside the camp to be burned. And then step 5, verse 18. So that was a sin offering. Then he brings a ram for a burnt offering, and you lay hands on it. And then Moses cuts it in pieces, washes it out, burns it as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's what you do with burnt offerings. And then stage 6, at verse 22. So we've had a sin offering, a burnt offering, and now we have another ram for an ordination offering. I've been telling you that there are 5 sacrifices. Well, there are 5 main sacrifices. Here's a 6th one that just happens on this occasion, very special occasion, for the ordination of the priest. So they lay hands on this bull, and then something very interesting happens. Look at verse 23. He killed it, and Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. You didn't know the word big toe was in the Bible. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. What's going on here? Well, the right side in Israel was the side of strength, power, the right hand of God. And the lobe and the thumb and the big toe are symbolic for washing of the whole body. There's not enough blood to go around to, you know, dip every new priest into a whole pool of ram's blood. So puts it on the ear, on the thumb, on the toe to symbolize that you need to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Then he takes the rest and he throws the blood against the altar. And then Moses takes the fat of the ram. This is very strange. So he takes some of this fat, fat ram. He takes the right thigh and then he puts on that an unleavened loaf of bread. He takes another loaf with oil and he takes a wafer and he puts it into the priest's hands and they wave it as a wave offering. I don't know, maybe to embarrass them before their priests. But they just wave it to signify, we're here, we're taking this, here's an offering, we're recognizing each of us doing our thing here, an ordination offering before the Lord. And then they put it on the altar, it gets burned. And Moses takes the breast of the animal as his portion and waves it. And then here's the last stage, 7. At verse 30, Moses again takes some oil and blood. He sprinkles it on Aaron, sprinkles it on his sons, sprinkles it on their garments. And then some final instructions. Verse 31, Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it, and what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. You got to stay for 7 days, fellas. You're not ready yet. This being set apart to serve God doesn't just happen overnight. And Exodus 29 makes clear that each day they did another sin offering, another burnt offering, more sprinkling with blood, more anointing, more consecrating, more purifying. For a whole week they did this, lest they die. So what does this teach us? Okay, it's just kind of a blur, this complicated ordination ceremony. What does it teach us? Number one, the consecration of Aaron and his sons shows us the universality of sin. The universality of sin. Because think about what we've seen here. You got a washing, then a sin offering. Then a burnt offering. Then a special ordination offering. You're sprinkled with blood. You're purified by blood. You're consecrated with oil. Your clothes need to be made clean. The altar you use needs to be purified. And notice it's the bronze altar outside that gets purified. No mention of the incense altar inside the tabernacle. Because they haven't been inside the tabernacle yet to defile that altar by their presence. But they've been outside, and so the bronze altar, that needs to get purified. The whole point of the ceremony is given in verse 34. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. The priests, first and foremost, were men who had sin that needed to be atoned for. And to think that they did this whole thing on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the priest would say, okay, sin is pervasive. I was ordained as a pastor in 2002. Tom Stark was there. I don't know if any of the rest of you were there. Not very many people were there, but think, how would I have felt? All right, here's the first special guest. Well, I'm really honored to be here. I just want to say Kevin is a sinner, and we got to pray for his forgiveness. All right, let's pray. Then here's my dad. Why don't you? Well, I've known Kevin my whole life, and he is a sinner indeed. I'd like to pray for him. Anyone else? Yeah, come on. Yeah, I've known Kevin too. Sinner, big time. He needs to be forgiven. Oh, that's okay. Boy, man. Can we just move on with this? No. Anybody else? Anyone else think Kevin's a sinner? Okay, you come up. Why don't you talk to us about it? You know what? This has been a good time. Let's do this tomorrow. Let's come back the next day. Let's do it for a whole week. But I bet this ceremony meant something to Aaron. Especially to Aaron. It was not too long ago that Aaron was at the foot of Mount Sinai collecting gold to make a calf. It wasn't too long ago that Aaron was there and let the people break loose to the derision of their enemies. And so you think it meant something for Aaron to be there and get these clothes and have this offering? Lord, let's do it another day. I know my past. Can we do this another day? Lord, let's do this for a whole week. Because I got a lot of sins that need to be atoned for. We all need atonement. Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Really, the main point of the ordination ceremony was to remind the priests and all the people that first and foremost, these men are sinners who need a Savior. The whole thing. They need to be atoned for their sins. Even the priests were sinful. Nobody forget it. The priests, they're your mediators. They're not perfect. Your pastors are sinners. Do not forget it. Your mom, God bless her, she's a sinner. Your little boy, so sweet, he's a sinner. John Calvin was a sinner. John Piper is a sinner. Barack Obama is a sinner. Sin is the one disease we all share. Even the priests who would atone for the people's sins through the animal sacrifices, they needed forgiveness. Even the mediators needed mediation. Now, there's a lesson here for all of us, especially those in formal ministry, but for all of us. We are first of all sheep, and only after that are we shepherds. Think of what Jesus said after the disciples come back from their mission trip. And they cast out demons and heal people. And they said, we saw Satan fall like lightning. And the Lord says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. It's more precious to be a sheep than to be a shepherd. In other words, woe to me if I am first of all a preacher, or first of all, a pastor, or I think of myself first of all as an elder, when I should think of myself first of all as a sinner saved by grace. That's the core of your identity, a sinner saved by grace. Before you're a mom, before you're a dad, before you're a student, before you're a Bible study leader, I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's what he was telling the priests for 7 straight days. And if we think about the universality of sin, it will help us to treat people with dignity. Because you look at the least of these, you look at people that, man, you look dirty, you don't got it together, and you think their identity is the same as my identity, a sinner in need of a Savior. And it will help you not to put too much trust in presidents or pastors or professionals. If you remember, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. The ordination ceremony here in Leviticus 8 is nothing less than a week of recreation. It's a week to say, you priests need to be born again. You need a new creation here. The old one, we need to get rid of that sin, forgiveness, atonement. You're going to be a new creation because you must be made new if you're going to serve me. Second, the consecration ceremony, shows the need we have for holiness. To be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, specifically of the family of the Kohathites, and you had to be holy over and over again. The clothes, the offerings, everything. You need to be holy. And it wasn't just the priests. Because Exodus 19 said that all of Israel was to be a royal priesthood. Did you know the priesthood of all believers is an Old Testament idea? And it gets carried over to the church. That the image of priesthood is one of holiness. My favorite line about pastoral ministry, I'm sure I've shared it 100 times. I don't know if Richard Baxter or who said it first. I'll never forget it. What your people need most from you is your own personal holiness. And that has always stuck with me. Moms, what your kids need from you, first of all, is not the cleanliness of your house, but of your heart. Your kids need, first of all, not that you're the best teacher, best mom, but that you're patient and gentle and firm. Dads, what your kids need from you is to be a man who prays, to see a dad who has an amazement toward God. The people in your department or your program at school need to see you are a man or a woman marked out by love, joy, peace. That's what they need from you. You need, most of all, from me, a pastor, not with gifts, first of all, but with graces. One who is humble, gracious, courageous, forgiving. So what are we doing? What are you doing to grow in holiness? Would people look at you and say, you know, I see their integrity, uncommon kindness, I see character. What habits do we have? What disciplines that we might grow in holiness? Because that's what your family needs from you. That's what the people here in this church need from you most of all, that you're holy. We need to be holy as God is holy. But of course, we aren't. We're not holy as God is holy. Which brings me to the third lesson, final lesson. The ordination ceremony shows us our need for a better high priest. Think about this ceremony, all the different parts, and then think about Jesus washed in the Jordan River, anointed with the Holy Spirit coming on him like a dove, publicly approved by God on the Mount of Transfiguration, spilling out his own cleansing blood. He was a priest in the service of his Heavenly Father. Turn to the book of Hebrews. We have to end in Hebrews when we talk about the high priest. Hebrews chapter 5. For every priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. He's a mediator. To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So there's this priesthood, and the priests are sinners, so they have to offer sacrifices for themselves. This priestly line that comes from the Levites comes from Aaron. Now, Hebrews, for a big chunk of the book, makes the argument that there's another priest, another line, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, who's that weird guy? Melchizedek is this priest of Salem who shows up in Genesis 14, just sort of, out of nowhere. And Abraham tithes to him. He shows deference to him. And so this shadowy figure, Melchizedek, becomes a type of a different priest, of a priest without beginning or end. So you have starting in Leviticus chapter 8, the Levites and Aaron, the priests, all are Levites through Aaron. And then Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, makes the case that there's a new priest, not from Levi, but from Melchizedek. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken, that is Jesus, belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was from Judah, son of David. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priests. So here's a different line. A priest by oath, not by birth. In verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So you don't need another priest. These high priests, they died. Who's the next one? Who's the next one? Jesus died, but he lives. And he's making intercession. You don't need to get another animal to give to the priest, because the priest is already up there and the sacrifice has already been made. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Think of Jesus on the day he died. Our high priest, there he is, no priestly ephod, just a purple cloak that some soldiers gave to him in mockery. No holy turban, only a crown of thorns. No breastpiece with gold chains and precious stones, just a pierced side. No ram in his arms to carry to the sacrifice, only carrying a cross on his back. But it was holy ground there on Calvary. It was holy ground, and there was a tabernacle there. Not a tent, but the tabernacle of his flesh. The blood shed was the blood of the high priest himself. The sacrifice was his own life. Jesus died as our high priest, that we might be consecrated to holiness, that we might be purified from our defilement, that we might be cleansed by the sprinkling of his blood. So Hebrews 9 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, everything in this priestly system was pointing the people to their Messiah, that they would look in on this ordination day and they would realize, we need a holy man. And these priests, this isn't it. Because they need a week worth of cleansing. They would see in the sinfulness of the priest that we need a sacrifice. They would see year after year with a new high priest. They were meant to think, Lord, can this go on forever? Is this what it'll all be? Just forever and ever, another high priest, another bull, another ram. Are we going to run out of animals? And then comes Christ. No more high priest, because Christ goes on forever. And He is right now in the holy place, in heaven, interceding for you if you belong to Him. There, when you sin and you confess to Christ, He's there before the Father saying, remember My blood. Remember My blood. Remember My blood. I put it on their lobe and on their thumb and on their big toe. And better than that, I washed them clean in the fountain of My blood. Every priest, Hebrews 10, stands daily at His service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. When do you sit down? When your work is done. It is finished, He said on the cross. End of the sacrifices. End of the bloodshedding. End of the priesthood. They are all fulfilled in Me, says Christ, our great high priest. Let's pray. Jesus, You are precious to us. For You needed no sacrifice for sin. You needed no purification. You knew no sin. And yet through the mystery of the Incarnation, You took on flesh, Son of God, that You might taste death for us. Be qualified to be our sympathetic high priest for us. With no lamb but Your own life. Thank You for going where we could not go and doing what we could not do. Amen.